You will please turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. This morning we're going to consider verses 14 through 21. Discuss a very important doctrine, something very crucial. It's hard to be understood. And that's faith. And faith is talked about a lot, not just by Christians, but it's very important that we understand the nature of faith, because without it, it is impossible to please God. So let's listen here to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. It is a wise man that learns from other people's mistakes. And that's what I hope that we can do today, is learn from this mistake that the disciples made here. Faith is a big deal. Huge deal for the Christian. And really, if you can boil down all that God requires from you, it all comes down to faith. That's the foundation of all. And that's why it says, without it, you can't please God. Can't do anything without faith. So, let's try to understand from these verses, and we're going to branch out from these to other things to try to understand more about faith. But we see something here in verse 17. We see Jesus highly displeased. And he gives the reason why he's displeased. Because of unbelief. Now, why would the Lord be so displeased at this incident? Now, this is apparently something major going on with this young man. We see this boy is brought to the disciples by his father, and this boy is troubled with an evil spirit. And we learn from parallel places in the Gospels that this evil spirit would just possess this boy of a sudden and compel him to do things harmful and destructive to himself. It said that he, all of a sudden, this boy would just be possessed. He'd cry out, and this demon would try to run him into a fire or run him into water to drown him. Imagine if you were a parent having to witness these things and be completely powerless to do anything about it. You know, we live in a modern world, and they read things like this, and modern people, secular people, will say, come on, this is ridiculous. Demon possession, really? You have to remember, the devils have not gone anywhere. They are intelligent beings that are very ancient. Their goal is to turn people away from God And there's lots of ways to do that. In our day, it's done very subtly, very clever. The demons very rarely make themselves known, but they're there, just the same as they were here. In the days of Christ, these things were done very openly. Satan's resistance to the kingdom of Christ was very open and blatant. And Jesus would manifest his power and authority over Satan and the demons. Because he is the Son of God. So here we have this incident with this young man under this very powerful destructive force, a supernatural force. Can't just write this off to epilepsy, you know, like modern people would try to do. This kid is really tormented by an evil spirit. And the disciples were unable to help him. And Jesus is highly displeased at their unbelief. And the reason why Jesus was displeased is because he had given them power to do it. In chapter 10 of this gospel, it says this: "And when Jesus had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases." So Jesus had called them to be apostles. He had specifically given them this power and authority and his word to be able to do this. And they failed because of unbelief, because they didn't trust him. So what we need to look at is some of the characteristics of a faith that pleases Christ. Because this is something that's required of all of us. We all have a calling to trust Christ and to believe his word and to follow on doing his word in faith. And so there's a lot of lessons we can learn in the scriptures from the saints of the past. We can learn from their victories. We can learn from their failures. Because we have the same nature they have. And we have a calling to follow God just like they did. So I thought, well, what better place to learn a faith that pleases Christ than let's look at a couple of incidents from Abraham. Because Abraham is constantly in Scripture presented as an example of faith and faithfulness and a faith that pleases God. So let's consider some characteristics about what is faith like, the faith that pleases God. Because remember, you have to remember, out here in the world, they use the word faith too. You'll see it on a TV, and you'll see it in movies and in music. But what they mean by it is not what the Bible means by it. It's not the same thing. We have to know what God means by faith and the faith that pleases God. The world, they've got their own meaning for these words. You can't go by that. Don't let the world define the terms. Sometimes they'll use the same words, but they have a completely different meaning. We got to let God define the words. So when we talk about faith, what does God mean by faith? So turn to Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at some of these events in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now consider this. Here's Abraham. He's not exactly in the prime of life. He's 75 years old. And God tells him, I want you to pick up everything, leave everybody you know, everything you know, and come to where I'm going to show you. And what does Abraham do? He does it. God doesn't give him a bunch of explanations. God doesn't tell him what all is going to happen. He gives him a promise that he's going to bless him. He's going to make of him a great nation. And through him, all the families of earth are going to be blessed. Here we have a shadow of the gospel. We learn through the life of Abraham that that promise really pertains to Christ Jesus, the son of Abraham, the descendant that was going to save God's people from their sins. That's how all the families of earth are going to be blessed in Abram, through the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And he says he's going to be with him. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. So here is a man who has got a lot to lose, and it puts him at great danger, and he can't depend on his own natural resources anymore. He's 75 years old, you know. You can't depend on your body. A lot of times you can't depend on your memory. You're really dependent on God to take care of you, and he trusts him, and he does it. That's a great faith that's willing to believe God's word at great risk, at danger, potential danger. You know, it's interesting, you see the same thing with Moses. Remember Moses when he fled out of Egypt and he went to Midian. He was 40 when he left Egypt. And God didn't come to him in a burning bush till he was 80. Sometimes we forget that. Moses was an 80-year-old man when God spoke to him out of that burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and face down the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. 80-year-old man. Why does God do stuff like that? So that you'll learn not to trust yourself. So that you'll have to be dependent on him. What God calls a man to, or a woman, or a child, is not within your natural abilities. We are dependent on God's call. We're dependent on God's promise. See, there's something hinted at there. Maybe God did call you in the prime of life. Strong and healthy. And that's when you learn about the gospel and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. You know, it may be he did call you in the prime of life. But in the end, you still got to learn that you can't depend on yourself. You need God to bring you through. And that a faith that pleases God immediately obeys. Believes God's word and obeys. So that's a characteristic of a true God-pleasing faith. Now flip over to chapter 15. See another incident from the life of Abram. Now time has gone by. A lot of things have happened. Abraham is expecting a child. This is how all the families of the world are supposed to be blessed. He was already an old man. Time's going by, you know, and he's looking at his watch. And he's got a wife who's not young herself, and she was barren in the flower of her youth. Here's a woman that was never able to have a child. So at this point, there can be some questions. Okay, what's going on here? And this is what happens in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He's saying, I don't even have an heir. If I die, everything's going to my servant. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This incident is brought up more than once in Scripture. It looks like, just judging by what you can see with your eye, what God had promised is never going to happen. Impossible. God tells him, you are going to have a son. And look up at the sky and count the stars. That's how numerous your descendants are going to be. And notice what it says. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is so pleasing to God. When you could trust God without proof. God said it, and I believe it. I don't need any proof. It will happen. Because I know that God is able to do what he has said to do. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. If he makes a covenant, he keeps it. And even though it seems impossible, and even though it looks like it's far away, I believe God. That's a faith that pleases God. And then the final incident I want to look at to refer to in Abraham's life, it's referenced in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, instead of reading the incident from Genesis, because it's long, here's a summary that is given by Paul in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Remember that finally the promise had been fulfilled Abraham had been waiting for, and a son was born to him, Isaac. And they named him Laughter, because that's what that word means, Isaac, laughter. Because Sarah laughed when she heard about having a baby. She's an old woman who was barren her whole youth. And God says, yeah, you're going to have a baby, and she starts laughing. So that's what they named him, Laughter. So he finally has his son. And he's so happy. Because he's already got an idea how he thinks things are going to work out now. But then one day God comes to him and tells him something. He gives him a command that he was no way expecting. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son that you love, and I want you to take him up to this mountain. I want to show you Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And we don't read anything except that Abraham, early in the morning, he didn't drag his feet. He loaded up. He took Isaac and he went. He went to that mountain. Now, Abraham's thinking, because we see here that he was thinking, accounting that God, he's thinking. He's got two things going on in his head and he's trying to make sense of it. God had promised that through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And yet, God at the same time is telling him to go kill him. So how is the promise that God made going to be fulfilled if he kills him? So Abraham comes to this conclusion. God's going to raise him from the dead. He knows one thing. God's not going to break his promise. God has to keep his promise. He's going to keep his promise. And if Isaac is dead and stays dead, that promise can't happen. So God's got to raise him up from the dead. That's a faith that is unconquerable. That's an unconquerable faith. He's so certain of God's promise that he's willing to obey God in this dilemma that looks like it's going to overthrow the promise. That's a faith that pleases God. Here he is. Here's Abraham, his name, in this hall of fame of faithful believers. He trusted God's promise. And we know that in the end, he didn't have to kill his son. He was stayed at the last minute. And that in a figure, this was revealing how the seed of Abraham would save the world. How that one day he would be sacrificed, the seed. But Isaac wasn't that seed. He's the ancestor of that seed who would be Jesus of Nazareth. Who would not be spared from death. Who would be sacrificed on that very mountain to pay for the sins. Faith that pleases Christ remembers and takes hold of the promises. So let's go back to the apostles. Let's go back to them. In Matthew chapter 17, we see that they're forgetting their calling. They've been called to preach the gospel, to deliver people from demon oppression, to heal the sick, and they're not acting in faith in that promise. And it's highly displeasing to the Lord. Because he says here, if you look at verse 20, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall move. You see, the power is not really in the faith. The power is in the promise. You can have a little weak faith and still do great, mighty things because the promise is where the power is. So don't look at yourself and say, man, I'm shaky. I doubt and I struggle and go back and forth. Listen, even a weak, shaky faith works. Even that can move mountains because it's the promise that's where the power is. So take hold of those promises. If you detect weakness in yourself, that's okay. You are weak. It's a good thing that you detect weakness in yourself. Matter of fact, you get yourself in trouble when you forget your weakness. They forgot the promise, their calling, and the one who called them to it. Remember what Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what we live by. That's where the power comes from. It comes from the word of God. A second characteristic of faith is faith honors Christ and unbelief is an insult and an affront. Faith is an insult and an affront because it insinuates that there's something lacking in the one who promised or the promise itself. See, Abraham didn't do that, right? He honored God. His faith was so strong, he took amazing risks. He did incredible things just trusting God's promise. And that pleased God, that honored God. But here we have the disciples, with a high calling, and they're actually affronting God by not trusting those promises. So we have to ask ourselves, is Christ worthy of trusting? Do you trust him? Are there promises given to you? Because we could look at the disciples, and they had a special calling to be an apostle, those 12. We don't have that specific special calling, but remember, they were called to be Christians first, and so were you. You have that calling, and he's made to you promises. Is Jesus worthy of your trust? Are you going to be like Abraham? Are you willing to take risks, trusting his word? So I want to show two examples from the Gospel of Matthew of people who honored Christ with their faith. Two people who would not have been thought of as the first ones you would have gone to think of as being those with a strong faith. A Roman centurion, a Gentile, and a woman who was a Gentile. Two Gentiles. One of them part of the occupying Roman army. This is not what the people of Israel would have expected to see as examples of faith. But this is where we find an amazing faith that pleases Christ. So, turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at this centurion and how he honored the Lord by faith. Chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, that's paralysis, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So here we see a centurion. He's got an incredible faith. He's got a need. He obviously loves this servant of his. It's like family. He's helpless to do anything, but he's heard enough about the Lord Jesus that he's able to come seek him out. And Jesus says, I will come heal him. And the centurion says, you don't even have to just do it right now. You don't have to come over here. Just say it. Think about that. He doesn't need proof. He doesn't need him to come and put his hands on him. He says, just say it. And it'll be done. And it says, Jesus marveled. Why? Because he wasn't seeing that in Israel. What do you constantly see in the Gospels with the Jews? I need more proof. I need more proof. I need explanations. I need to see miracles. I need more evidence. Nothing would satisfy them. It wasn't that there wasn't a lack of evidence. It wasn't that there wasn't a lack of proof. The problem was their unbelief. There was no amount of proof going to satisfy. Unbelief is a bottomless pit. It doesn't matter how much proof you dump into it. It evaporates and is gone. That's how it works with unbelief. But notice the difference with this centurion. He didn't need to know, but just a little dab. And he has this amazing faith that just trusts Christ's word. And it's very pleasing to the Lord Jesus. He puts a blessing on him and all those like him. And when he says many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles that have not yet heard the call of the gospel. He's talking about our ancestors, and he's talking about us. You're going to be like that centurion. Hearing and believing. But he says the children of the kingdom cast out into outer darkness. Who's he talking? Well, in that particular case, he's talking about the Jews of his day. For the most part, they died in their unbelief. Even though they were heirs of the covenants and the promises, just like we looked at this morning from Romans chapter 9 in the Sunday school, they were in line to receive the promise of Christ. They fell short because of unbelief. We see this also when it comes to, tragically, very often, children of believers raised up in church. They hear the Bible, they hear the gospel, they go on in their unbelief and perish that way. It's a sad thing. It's a terrible thing. But remember that God's grace is according to election. It's an election according to grace. That being the child of a believer does not guarantee that you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Each person must believe for himself. Each individual has to come to Christ. It's a wonderful thing to have believing parents. But that's not enough to save you. Only Christ saves. And each person has to come to Christ himself. And that's what happened here to these children of the kingdom cast into outer darkness. They had the scriptures, they had the promises, they had the temple. They had all these great privileges, but when the Messiah came, they missed. They missed it for their unbelief. And here's this centurion had none of these things. This centurion was raised in filthy paganism. Without the scriptures. Didn't have a godly heritage. You know, these pagans in those days, they lived immoral lives. They didn't have a... Like we do, even today in our modern America, there's a Judeo-Christian heritage that kind of teaches about a basic morality. They didn't have all that. They didn't have anything. But he comes to the promised land as a Roman oppressor and starts learning about the God of Israel. He starts learning about Jesus, and he believes. Without that heritage. So that's a faith that pleases Christ, that can go on very little and still trust him. An amazing faith you see in this centurion. Now turn over to chapter 15 of Matthew. Let's look at another example of an amazing faith. Chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away. For she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table? Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Here we see this Gentile woman, the Lord puts her through the roughs. Going to see what this faith is like. First he ignores her. Then he's rude. But she doesn't give up. You see, that wasn't Christ's heart toward her. Sometimes it seems like that. It seems like we're being ignored by God. You're praying or in trouble. Something's going on and it seems like God's silent, that he's not listening. Sometimes it can even, then things can get worse. Think, man alive, I was better off before I started praying. Well, think about this passage. When that happens to you. This woman, she didn't give up because she knew he was the son of David. Think about this. She knew enough. She knew a little bit about him. She knew Jesus was the, she believed this is the Messiah. This is the one. This is the Savior. Where else can I go? There's no place else to go. So she keeps on. And she actually uses that rebuff, but it ain't right to give the children's bread to dogs. She actually uses that as an argument for why he should help her. He liked that. He liked that. She took those rebuffs and made them into arguments. And Jesus accepted that. He said, woman, great is your faith. Wouldn't that be awesome to have the Lord Jesus say that to you? Great is your faith. You can have whatever you want. You want your daughter healed? She's healed. He was pleased. She had a strong faith in a hard time. She was put in a situation very much like Abraham was. He's in this dilemma. God made this promise, but it looks like this thing is working against the promise. What's going on? And he still trusted God's promise. He did the same thing as a Gentile woman. And she overcomes, just like Abraham. Because this is a daughter of Abraham. All you women that are believers in Jesus Christ, you're daughters of Abraham. You have to overcome, just like this one. And follow the footsteps of Abraham. So that's a faith that pleases Christ. A faith that pleases God recognizes his power. So back in Matthew chapter 17, back to our base text that we're working on here. In verse 20. He says, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Why? Because everything is possible with God. It isn't, remember, the power is not in your faith, the power is in God. Now, when he talks about nothing should be impossible to you, you can already see how these wicked televangelists would use something like this to justify you going after health, wealth, and prosperity, right? Nothing's impossible to you, so you can get that private jet, right? So this is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about becoming wealthy and successful in the world, that faith is a tool of worldly prosperity. That is not what faith is. What is got to be overcome in this world is every obstacle that gets in the way of you doing what God has called you to do. In this case, the apostles were called to preach, teach, deliver people from demonic oppression, and heal. That was their calling. God gave them a promise that they could do it in his name. He had given them his authority. And there's nothing can get in the way of that. There is nothing that can get in the way of God's call for you. Now, God has not called you and I to be apostles. He has not given us specific powers to be able to work miracles, for example, that he did give to the disciples here, the 12. But he has given us specific promises as Christians. And he's given us a high and holy calling. There is no higher calling than to be a Christian. And remember how the apostles looked at their own calling. They did not view their call to apostleship as a higher calling than being a Christian. What did the apostles say about themselves? We're your servants. We're not lords over your faith. We are helpers to your joy. They viewed themselves as under you. The apostles viewed you as higher than them. Think about that. The apostles are servants for us. You're like, wait a minute, you know, their names are like the foundation of the New Jerusalem and all of this stuff. You know, it's a funny thing with God. It's the, you know, the servant leadership. Think about how Jesus did. He's the King of Kings, and yet he put himself in the lowest place. He humbled himself. Became our servant. Washed the feet of his disciples. Think about that. Got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. That's like the grubbiest, nastiest thing that a servant would have to do. And he did it. And he's the Son of God. So, in the kingdom of God, it's a funny thing how those who are highest are also the lowest. Doesn't work like this world. You know how this world, you look at the world leaders, they're not like that, are they? You're going to go to the UN building and get your feet washed by UN people? Yeah, don't count on that. Ain't happening. Right? But the kingdom of God works different. You have a high calling as a Christian. We're also to think of each other that way. You're to consider yourself lower than other Christians as their servant. The Bible teaches that. We're to humble ourselves to each other. When you have been given spiritual gifts, those spiritual gifts are used to the service of others. Not so you could be over them, but that you can be under them. You can help them, lift them up, helpers to their joy. That's the way it's supposed to work. The gifts God has given you are for the benefit of others. And their gifts benefit you. So this morning, I'm able, by God's grace, to be able to give you some teaching from the Scripture. I hope that it's a blessing to you. And that's a gift. But see, I need your gifts. My gifts are to bless you, and your gifts are to bless me. And we need each other. We all need each other. Nobody is self-sufficient in the church. We all need each other. So we have a high calling. And this calling is Christians. It has its own power and promises. Because its origin is in the Lord himself. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look a little bit about this, about calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, notice what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about his confidence in these believers at Corinth that they are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're going to be sanctified, be more and more transformed, turning from what is wrong to what is right, turning from darkness to light. He's confident that they're going to be preserved to the end. That's what it says there in verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is he confident that they're going to make it to the end? How is he confident that they are going to have this exercise of spiritual gifts, that they're going to be a blessing to everybody and to the world, that they are going to be progressively sanctified more and more to be worthy of the name Jesus Christ? How is he confident of that? Well, look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. His confidence is based on a fact that God's the one who started it. God called him. He's the author and finisher of faith. If God is the one who started it, you could be confident he's going to finish it. So the confidence in your calling comes from the fact that the Lord is the one who called you. He gave you these promises, and your trust is in him. If it's up to you to succeed in a Christian life all on your own, forget about it. If it's up to you to make it to the end, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and make it to heaven, if it's all on you and only you, forget it. You're done. You're not going to do it. You're not going to succeed against the world, the flesh, and the devil in your own strength. But if God is the one who began this work, if God is the one who called you, if that faith that you have is a gift from him, supernatural, wrought by the Holy Spirit in your heart, then you can be confident that it's going to bear fruit in this world and that it's going to persevere to the end. You say, well, what about all these people? They don't finish. They fall away. Those are the people that didn't start with God. Those are the people that weren't called. I knew a guy. He said, well, I decided to get baptized and be a Christian because I needed to turn over a new leaf. You know, I needed to change to be a better person. Well, last time I talked to him, he wasn't going to church anymore or anything. And that's no shock to me, because he's the one who started it, and there wasn't anything going to keep that going. Let's look at an example of that. What happens to run without a calling? Turn back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Acts 19:13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon themselves, to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So here we see some guys, and they decide they're going to take on themselves, start using the name of Jesus. God didn't call them to that. They didn't even know him. But they were using Jesus' name. Doesn't matter. This is bigger than that. And the first time they come into a conflict with these evil forces, they're defeated. Because it didn't have its beginning in the Lord. Something they took on themselves. Christianity is not a self-help program. It is not a program of moral living. There's going to be an improvement in your morals following Christ, absolutely. But it is a call from the Lord Jesus. It's a spiritual change that takes place in your heart that God has to do. It's supernatural and miraculous. It's something God has to do in you. You can't live the Christian life in your own strength. You will fall away halfway. Another aspect of a faith that pleases God is that it expects great things from God. It expects great things. Jesus came into this world to do great things. You think about the cross. That was the greatest, most heroic thing any man ever did. A great thing, the greatest of all things. And Jesus is still doing great things to this day. He works through believers like you to get the word to other people, to be a blessing in the world, to bring light into darkness. Jesus is the one doing these things through you. We should expect great things. This world is very dark and depressing, isn't it? Sometimes it surprises me when I see somebody get saved. That's kind of shameful. We shouldn't be surprised at seeing that. But sometimes you can be so down and out. You know, it doesn't seem like good things happen anymore. But God does do great things. We should expect him to do great things. We should count on him to do great things. That's a faith that pleases God. That's another place where the disciples failed here. In their unbelief in casting out this evil spirit. All they saw was the bad. They saw how powerful this evil was. How helpless the case. And they were not expecting great things. And thus they failed. We need to expect God to do the impossible. God's always doing the impossible. Think about all those Bible stories you learned about when you were a kid. Think about God bringing the people out of Egypt. And he splits the Red Sea. It said the sea was a wall of water on both sides. And right before that happened, they were like, it's it. We're done for. We're all going to die. Why do we even try this? We should have stayed slaves. They weren't expecting great things. And even Moses It's kind of wavering there. You get the impression God kind of rebukes Moses. Why are you yelling to me? Lift your rod up and split the Red Sea. Like, duh. Expect great things. That pleases God. Finally, a faith that pleases God doesn't give up under difficulty. If you look back again at Matthew chapter 17, in verse 21, Jesus said this, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." A faith that pleases God doesn't give up under difficulty, but does recognize difficulty. The apostles should have recognized that this was a bad case. They should have recognized that this was a difficult case and put more focus on their prayer and trust in God to overcome. Not every situation is the same. Some situations are worse than others, it's true. We go through things in our lives that, you know, maybe require a moderate amount of attention and prayer, but there's some situations you'll come to in your life that are extreme. Very extreme. Something that is very traumatic, something that is puts you in terrible danger. Maybe it has hit you and stabbed you in your weakest spot. And you don't think you're going to make it. That's when you got to get down to business. That's when you got to fast and pray. We don't do a lot of that, you know. I don't believe in fasting for no reason. You're not supposed to make it like the Papists who have like ordinary fasts that they do during a year and all this. That's baloney. There's special cases where you use fasting. Special cases where you really need to focus on your prayer. You really need to hear from God. And understand that fasting is not currency. You're trying to purchase something from God. You remember with David's sin with Bathsheba and the little baby that was conceived of that. And God had said, part of your punishment, David, is that little baby's going to die. And you remember what it said he did. He got down on his face. It said he prayed and prayed and prayed and fasted. But what God has said still happened. You know, fasting is not currency. It isn't something that's going to purchase what you need from God. But fasting is good for you. You're afflicting your soul. The scripture calls it afflicting your soul, where you are taking seriously the things of God. It allows you to focus. You're separating yourself from worldly concerns. There's times where you might be in a situation where you need to call the boss and say, I need a couple days off. I got to take a couple days off. And you spend that time fasting and praying. You're not turning on the TV. You're not enjoying yourself. You're in your bedroom, propped up on your bed, with your Bible, focused. That is appropriate. And sometimes it's necessary. In this case, with the disciples, the situation they were in, that's what Jesus was implying here. That's what was necessary. They were in a tough situation there. That was a tough test for them. It wasn't impossible. They could have done it. But it required that kind of focus and dedication that they did not give it. They just gave it up. Say, well, we can't do it. So remember that, Christians, sometimes you're going to be in a situation like that where it's going to require that level of dedication. It's interesting you see in the book of Acts that when men are being prepared for the ministry or for a mission to preach, you see fasting involved very often. Why is that? Because it's a serious business. It's not just the man who's being sent that does the fasting. Even the ones that are going to be praying and are supporting him in that are fasting too. That focus on the Lord, that focus on faith, that dependence on God, you're expressing to God your absolute dependence on him. You're expressing to God your seriousness. You remember when Queen Esther, and the wicked Haman had set up that law where the Jews were going to be rounded up and slaughtered. And Esther was the one, she was the only one that could get in there to the king and do something to stop this. And you remember the message she sent out to the Jews. She said, fast. Fast and pray. Because it was a big deal. So that's what we have to learn from this as well. Faith is involved in that. That's part of faith, is recognizing situations that are different, more serious, more dangerous, and acting appropriately. Not every situation is like that, but some are. And so you got to be prepared for that. All right. So we looked at these things that are characteristics of faith that are pleasing to God. And I hope that we'll take these things to heart, run through them one more time real quick. A faith that pleases Christ remembers and takes hold of his promises. Because that's the basis of it. Remember, faith is taking hold of the word of God, God's promise. A faith honors Christ, seeks his glory, as opposed to insulting him through unbelief. A faith that pleases God recognizes his power, his ability to keep his word and promises. A faith that pleases God expects great things from God. And a faith that pleases God does not give up under difficulty. So, may God grant us that faith, that we might honor him in this world that is so hostile. May he give us that faith to glorify him. In Jesus' name, amen.